Well, it happens every year. As December comes to an end, so does the annual Christmas music extravaganza on the radio. And this means a break, at least for a while, from this little ditty, one of my favorites. It's the most wonderful time of the year, with the kids jingle belling and everyone telling you, be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the happiest season of all. With those holiday greetings and gay happy meetings when friends come to call, it's the happiest season of all. It's the most wonderful time of the year. There'll be much mistletoeing, and hearts will be glowing when loved ones are near. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Now, when I read it, it just doesn't have that same punch as it does when Andy Williams sings it, does it? It must be that soaring big band arrangement, or maybe it's his smooth tenor that makes you really actually believe that this is the most wonderful time of the year. It just oozes with cheery optimism. But as I have conversations with friends, and as I listen to many of you, what I realize is that the holidays often are the most difficult time of the year. Some of you are remembering loved ones who are far away, or perhaps loved ones who have already passed away. And for others of you, you wish your loved ones were far away. For some of you, it's the loneliest time of the year. Mistletoe and midnight kisses on New Year's Eve are painful reminders of your singleness, and all you wanted for Christmas was someone to spend it with. For many of us, it's the most stressful time of the year as we face colder weather and traffic and travel woes and parking space shortages, crowds at the mall, busy social calendars, and then the bill that comes in January. Maybe for you, it's the most depressing time of the year. You get all hyped up when Christmas comes, and then on the 26th, you crash, and you do it every year. Or maybe it's the most shameful time of the year. As you look back on 2012, there are regrettable mistakes that you've made that you dare not repeat in 2013. Some of you may view this as the most fearful time of the year. As you look to 2013, you wonder, what will happen to my job? What will happen to my business? What will happen to my family? And what about the fiscal cliff? And if you weren't feeling worried when you came in here this morning, I bet you are now. The kind of happiness that Andy Williams sang about is dependent on circumstances. But I want to remind you this morning, and I believe God's word does as well, that true joy is found when we order our lives around what Christ has already accomplished through the gospel. So as we start 2013 together as a church family, I want us to consider how this might be the most hopeful and the most joyful time of the year. And to help us, we're going to look at Matthew 2 this morning, the passage that Brad read earlier, which depicts the events that followed Jesus' birth. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me there. And in Matthew 2, we're going to discover four Old Testament prophecies that are specifically about Jesus. And we're also going to discover four truths about Jesus that can give us hope and joy in the uncertainty of the new year. So let's look together at Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So Matthew unfolds the story of the events that follow Jesus' birth, which most date anywhere from 7 to 5 BC. I realize that may be a shock to those of you who thought that Jesus was born in year 1, but when the original calendar was set on Jesus' birth, they really hadn't really thought through the exact dating, and so most people think it was probably in the 5 to 7 BC range. Now, how soon these events happen after Jesus' birth, Matthew doesn't say, but he does tell us that they happen in the days of Herod the king. Now, who was Herod? There are many Herods in the Bible, but this particular Herod was also known as Herod the Great. He was a client king chosen by the Roman Empire to rule over the province of Judea. He was known in his day for being an architectural genius. In fact, he was responsible for the building project that led to the temple that stood during Jesus' day. But he was also known for being a cruel and ruthless tyrant. Best estimates suggest that Herod died around 4 BC, so based on our dating, we can assume that it happened before that, but after Jesus was born. In those days following Jesus' birth, Matthew tells us, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, the term Magi comes from the Persian word for like a priest or an advisor to the king. These were experts in astrology and dream interpretation and other magical arts. If you look at the word, it looks very similar to our word magic, which is where we get that word from. And these men come from the east. Where exactly? What country? He doesn't tell us. But most likely from the Fertile Crescent in what we know today to be modern-day Iran or Iraq. And thanks to nativity scenes and songs like We Three Kings of Orient Are, we normally think of the Magi as three kings who bump the shepherds and the animals out of the way so that they can worship at the manger. And although the Magi offered three gifts, there were probably more than three of them. Because in order for them to travel the long distance they did from the east, they probably came in a rather large caravan. And the Magi weren't kings. They were more like priests or special advisor to kings. And the Magi probably weren't gathered around the manger with the shepherds and the animals. So you may need to go home and readjust your nativity scene. You can put them in another room. Based on Matthew's account in this chapter, it may have taken the Magi as long as 2 years to travel from their homeland to Jerusalem. So that's just to help put this into perspective. And when they arrived, the Magi make their way to Jerusalem, which was logical because it was the capital city. And they make their purpose very clear with the inquiry they make in verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And many have tried to determine what this star was that the Magi saw, this astrological anomaly, this celestial phenomenon. Was it a supernova explosion? Was it a planetary convergence? Was it a comet? What was it that the Magi saw? Matthew doesn't tell us, but he does tell us that the Magi saw it, they knew what it was, and they connected it to the one born king of the Jews. And they'd come to worship him. And when Herod hears this, he's troubled. The Magi weren't looking for one made king of the Jews, as he had been by the Romans in 40 BC. They weren't looking for one who might one day become king of the Jews. The Greek reads that the Magi were looking for the one born king. And in verse 3, we learn that this news troubles Herod, and that's likely because he wasn't even Jewish. How could a person who was born to an Idumean father and an Arabian mother be king of the Jews? Herod was standing on shaky ground. He had no legitimate claim to this title, and he knew it. And so he becomes concerned, troubled. And the citizens of Jerusalem become troubled right along with him, because anyone who knew Herod knew, when Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So in verse 4, Herod gathers together an unlikely group of his own advisors, comprised of the Jewish priests and scribes. Now, there's great irony here, because Herod was known for slaughtering many Jewish rabbis in his day. So the fact that he would consult with them would probably bring them fear, and it brings intrigue for us. Why would he do this? Well, he consults these Jewish leaders, and we see, as he consults them, the first of three responses that I believe are present in this passage to the one born king of the Jews. I believe it's three responses that persist to this day, and likely three responses that are present even here in this room. And the first response is the way in which the Jews respond. Look with me back again at verse 4. Gathering together, Herod, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Now, I want you to notice the question that Herod asks the Jewish leaders. Where is the Messiah to be born? Now, the Magi had come asking where the king of the Jews had been born. But Herod rightly interprets this to be the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, or Mashiach. A Hebrew word meaning the anointed one, the chosen one. The Magi were looking for the king who had been promised throughout the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, who would shepherd and save his people. Herod understood that the Magi were not looking for him. They were looking for a legitimate king. And the high priests and the scribes answer his question correctly with the first of four prophecies, a prophecy from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And if you look at the prophecy as it appears in the New Testament, you may notice that for many translations, it appears in all caps. That's a highlight for us to let us know that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And if you have a reference Bible, if there are notes in the margin, it often tells you where that quotation, that particular quotation is from. And I recommend you, whenever you come across these, to go back to read the quotation in its original context, as we'll do with Micah 5 in just a moment. So there's this prophecy, but it wasn't the only prophecy that referenced where Jesus would be born, the Messiah would be born. In fact, in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, Jacob, as he proclaimed blessings on each of his sons, he prophesied that a king, the Messiah, would come from his son Judah's line. And the prophet of Micah offers an even more specific prophecy. He says that the Messiah would be born in the land allotted to Judah, in a very specific town, the town of Bethlehem. And so Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, which fulfilled a prophecy that came from 700 years prior, gives us the first truth that can renew our hope for the new year. And that is good news. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. The Jewish leaders knew about this prophecy, about their Messiah. They knew exactly where to take Herod when he asked. But as you probably know, information doesn't always lead to transformation. And these men show no interest in the Magi's quest. They don't ask questions. They don't follow the Magi to Bethlehem to find out where the Messiah might be. The religious leader's response is one of relative disinterest. And here, Matthew is highlighting for us the dangers of being a religious person. When people find out that I'm a pastor, they ask me all the time, when did you become religious? Many of you probably have been asked that question before too. And I never really know how to answer the question. Because I work really hard to try to avoid being religious. Because I understand religion to be man's effort to earn favor with God. And I know that there's nothing that I can do to earn God's favor unto salvation. Nothing. And you may associate religious people with places like churches and synagogues and mosques, but in reality, you can find them there, and you can find them a lot of other places too. You can find them in schools, you can find them in offices, sports stadiums, shopping malls, because at their core, religious people are simply self-righteous people. They find their identity and their worth in keeping rules. There are also rules that people keep that are not related to spiritual things. There are some people who keep rules related to specific moral standards with no concern for God. There are religious people who keep rules related to their political ideology. There are people who keep rules that are related to specific manners or social etiquette. And there are people who keep rules, religious people who keep rules, that are related to their personal views of justice, of what right and wrong is. And when we think about our lives, and we think about the rules that we hold to personally in our lives, we have to recognize that whether we like to admit it or not, at some level, to some degree, every single one of us in some way is religious. That means we find our worth and we find our identity in something other than Jesus Christ. Regardless of what your rules are, though, you probably failed to keep them. That's because you, as by nature, are a rule breaker. I, by nature, am a rule breaker. You break your rules, you break other people's rules, and you break God's rules. The good news is that Jesus came to this earth to offer salvation to those of us who are willing to admit that we can't keep his rules. That we're in desperate need of a Savior. And some people, like these Jewish leaders, are perfectly satisfied with their own rule-keeping, whatever the rules might be. They see no need for a Savior. And so they respond to the celebration of Jesus' birth with relative disinterest. That's not the only way that people respond to the Messiah. We see in Herod a second response. Look with me at verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that this star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Now, while the Jews fail to take seriously the news of Jesus' birth, Herod takes it very seriously. In his heart, he knows that he's just a pathetic pawn being used by the Roman Empire. He knows he has no legitimate claim to David's throne, and he knows that there probably is someone else who does have a legitimate claim. And he believes that the Messiah is real. And the news of this baby's birth in Bethlehem begins to reveal the depths of just how fragile Herod was. And paranoia sets in, and Herod responds with a response that many people have to Jesus, and that's active opposition. And he hatches a plot to determine the exact timing and location of the infant king's birth. And in verse 7, we get the very first inkling of his ulterior motives, because he secretly summons the wise men and then dispatches them to Bethlehem to search for the child and report back to him so that he may worship him. Now, to the Magi, this seems probably a pretty reasonable request. They were from a foreign land. They might not have been aware of Herod's character. So it was reasonable for them to be asked to do this. But to those who knew Herod's track record, it's probably seemed like a pretty obvious, jealous plan that he was hatching. Because Herod was infamous for slaughtering anyone who challenged his authority. He killed many people in his day, but just for the record, he was known for putting to death his mother-in-law, his brother-in-law, three of his sons, and his favorite wife. That's the kind of person that Herod was. And anyone who knew him knew that he would stop at nothing to protect his position of power. And so Herod represents another false ruler who has no legitimate claim to the throne, whose end is sure when the rightful ruler comes to reign forever. And until that day, our great enemy, Satan, will do everything in his power to protect his rule over this age. And he'll work to convince each of us that building our own kingdoms is a worthy pursuit. But any time that we fall prey to Satan's temptations, any time that we sin, we are choosing ourselves over God and over other people. We're actively opposing Jesus, his finished work, his eternal purposes. And it's quite likely that our sin will not look anywhere remotely close as heinous as Herod's was. But it's just as damning if it controls our hearts. And thankfully, this passage doesn't just leave us there with these two failed responses. This passage offers a third response to Jesus' arrival that should give each of us hope this morning. And it's a response that comes from the unlikeliest of people. Look at verse 9. After hearing the king, the Magi went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, when the Magi see that star that they had been following, when they see it stop, they're just filled with unbridled glee. You can almost picture them with all the pictures that we have on the top of their candles, of their camels, pumping their fists and cheering. This is the place. And when they finally arrive at their destination after traveling for who knows how long, and they see Jesus and his mother Mary, they respond in the only manner that befits an anointed king, with joyful worship. They bow down before him. They offer him expensive and luxurious gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I want you to just think about this for a second. Here are these men who make a living advising kings. That's what they do. And they travel all this distance, hundreds of miles away, in a foreign country with a foreign religion, and they're worshiping a baby. the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. And if you turn with me to Micah chapter 5 in your Old Testament, as we look at this prophecy that the Jews shared with Herod, you'll see the irony behind God's use of the Magi. Micah comes right after the prophet Jonah, toward the end of your Old Testament. And I want to read several verses to you from Micah chapter 5. This is what the prophet says. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor is born a child. And then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." And then skip down to verse 12. "I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands." So here we have this picture of these fortune tellers bowing down at the baby Jesus. And as God begins his work to end false worship through the sending of his son Jesus, the Messiah, he calls the most unlikely cast of characters. The religious leaders of the day, they did not come to worship Jesus. The most powerful political leader in the day, he did not come to worship Jesus. The religious leaders couldn't have cared less, and Herod wanted to have Jesus killed. No, the first to worship Jesus were a bunch of ragtag, outcast, low-life shepherds and a band of pagan astrologers and fortune tellers. And that should give every single one of us in this room hope, because Matthew is emphasizing that the good news about Jesus' birth isn't restricted to an elite group. It's for everybody. It doesn't matter what your background is. What matters is if you are willing to worship Jesus as Messiah, God wants to save you, and he wants to use you to accomplish his eternal purposes. Now, when an ancient king received gifts from visitors, as Jesus did, it was a royal custom for the king to give something back in return. Jesus and his humble family didn't have anything to offer his special visitors, at least not yet. But the day would come when Jesus would give a gift that was far more precious than gold or frankincense or myrrh, because he would give his very life to all who would receive him. There may seem to you like three responses to the one born King of the Jews in these verses we've just read. But in reality, there are only two. When we come face to face with the gospel, when we're confronted with the fact that Jesus is the anointed one whom God has sent to establish his kingdom, we really only have two choices. We can either worship him joyfully as the Magi did, or we can reject him. Whether we reject him actively or passively, it doesn't really matter, because all God wants from us is joyful worship. And as we look ahead to 2013, we can have hope because Jesus is the anointed one. Let's keep on reading. Look with me at verse 13. "Now, when they," the Magi, "had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I've called my son.'" To thwart Herod's diabolical plan and to spare Jesus, God intervenes in a miraculous way. And he sends an angel to visit Joseph in his dream, and he commands Joseph to flee with Mary and Jesus to safety in Egypt. And Joseph obeys, and he does it right away in the dark of night. And all of this takes place, Matthew tells us, as a fulfillment of our second prophecy. And that's found in Hosea 11:1. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now this may seem a little strange, since Hosea, when he wrote that verse, was specifically referencing the Exodus of Israel. But Matthew is simply using this verse, this prophecy from Hosea, to remind us that Jesus is the faithful Son. In fact, Matthew organizes his entire gospel to show his readers that Jesus is leading a new exodus out of slavery to sin and death, just as Moses had led an exodus out of slavery to Egypt. I want you to consider with me just for a moment the parallels between God's Son Jesus and God's Son Israel. For example, here in Matthew 2, Jesus is spared from the slaughter of Hebrew boys, just like Moses was spared from the slaughter of Hebrew boys. In Matthew chapter 3, the chapter that follows the one that we're reading, Jesus leads his people by passing through the waters of baptism, just as Moses led the people of Israel through the waters of the Red Sea. And then in Matthew 4, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, much like Israel had been tempted in the wilderness as they wandered for 40 years. But here we also see a key difference between Jesus and Israel. Israel was unfaithful, but Jesus was faithful. Israel fell prey to Satan's temptations, but Jesus, he stood firm. He said no to sin. He said yes to righteousness so that he could become a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 5, the comparison continues and runs really through much of Matthew's gospel. Jesus gathers his people together on a mountain to deliver a new law, just as Moses had gathered together the people of Israel according to God's command on Mount Sinai to deliver the old law. And again, we see another difference. If you remember that story of the delivery of the law, when Moses came down the mountain, he found the people worshiping a golden calf and participating in heinous sin. And so, as we look at this contrast between Jesus and Israel, there's a truth that Matthew wants us to see. And that is Jesus is not only the anointed one, he's also the faithful Son. He's the faithful Son of God. And he didn't become the Son, he's always been the Son as part of the Trinity, just as Micah reminded us. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Israel was unfaithful. You and I are unfaithful. And that's the very reason that Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His faithfulness is our hope. He is the faithful Son. But there's more. Look with me at verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And after several days passed with no return of the Magi, Herod realizes that he's been duped. And so he kicks his active opposition to the baby Messiah into high gear. And without a specific location for the boy, he's forced to turn to his plan B. In order to eliminate his chief competition, in order to take out the Messiah, the King of the Jews, he does an awful thing. He wipes out every single boy in the same general age range, in the same general vicinity, based on the dates that he'd gathered from the wise men. Now, perhaps you've read this story before and it's never really sunk in how awful this wholesale slaughter must have been to the people of Bethlehem. But the recent events in Newtown, Connecticut, the horror of seeing such young lives lost in such a cruel, in such a hateful and needless way, it gives us new context as we read this passage. Our enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. That's what Satan does. He lies and he kills and he steals and he devours like a lion, all in an effort to keep people from worshiping the true lion, the Lion of Judah, Jesus. And he uses people like Herod to accomplish his evil deeds. God takes no delight in the evil that's filled this world. None. It pains him so much more than it pains you or it pains me. And that's why he's taken astounding measures to ensure the ultimate defeat of death and sin and Satan once and for all through Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's why he protected this helpless babe and his parents. And you may be wondering how we could read these verses in this awful turn of events and find any hope. Matthew quotes our third prophecy, Jeremiah 31, and it's there where we find the hope in these verses. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 31, if you will, where we find this prophecy. And I want you to keep your finger in Jeremiah. We're going to come back there one more time. But I want you to notice that in verse 15, this is chapter 31, verse 15, this is the part of the prophecy that is quoted here by Matthew. And he references Rachel. Rachel was Jacob's favored wife and often considered to be the mother of Israel. And she was buried, Genesis tells us, in Bethlehem. And as Jeremiah describes in his prophecy, the people of Israel being led off into captivity, into exile, in chapter 31, Rachel's figurative grief is so deep, it's so bitter, it's so severe that people could hear her weeping from her grave 12 miles away in Ramah. This chapter ends on a hopeful note, and it's the hope that you and I can cling to today. Look with me in this chapter at the verse, starting in verse 31. This is what the prophet proclaims. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." Now, although these Israelites were being led off to captivity for their unfaithfulness, the day would come when God would establish a new covenant with his people. And on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus identified himself as the mediator of this new covenant. He shared the first communion with his disciples, and he raised the cup of wine, and he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood." The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "There's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Friends, Jesus Christ is not only the faithful Son, he's also the only mediator between God and us. In the midst of the horrible grief surrounding slaughtered infants, Jesus was spared so that one day he could die for you and he could die for me. And whatever grief that you might be facing right now, I want to tell you that Jesus offers you hope that one day you and I will one day be united with our holy God. If we trust in Jesus, if we place our hope in Jesus, we'll be united with him in a place where there will be no more sin and there will be no more death and there will be no more tears. And until that day, there will likely be for all of us a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. But our hope is not in what happens here on this earth. Our hope is in the surety of Christ's resurrection and the resurrection that he's promised for those who love him and follow him and put their trust in him. Jesus is the anointed one. He's the faithful Son, and he's the only mediator between us, a sinful people, and a holy God. Believe on him and him alone, and you will be saved. There's one more truth. If we flip back to Matthew chapter 2, there's one more truth that will give us hope and joy in this new year, I hope. And that starts in verse 19. "When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I don't want you to miss the import of those first few verses, the first few words in verse 19. But when Herod died, despite all of his deceitful scheming and his power grabbing and his jealous killing, Herod died. His life and his reign and his power, they all came to an end. But Jesus lived, and he lives because God preserved him. His anointed one, his faithful son, still had very important work to do as our only mediator. And when word comes to Joseph through an angel in a dream that those wanting to kill Jesus are dead, he leaves Egypt and he takes Mary and the baby Jesus with him back to Israel, only to find that Herod's son, Archelaus, no peach himself, is reigning in his father's stead. So Joseph is rightly afraid of what might happen, what he might do to harm Jesus. And yet again, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and warns him of the danger in Judea. And so Joseph leads his family to the north, to the region called Galilee, to a town called Nazareth. And he provides for us our fourth and final prophecy in verse 23. It says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you're looking at this, you may notice in your Bible that this looks differently than it does to the other three prophecies that we've already looked at. First, the reason why it's not in all caps is because this quotation is found nowhere in your Old Testament. And secondly, you'll notice that it says that Matthew ascribes this to the prophets plural. All the other prophecies that we've been looking at are according to the prophet, and sometimes it even tells you which prophet it is. But here it says the prophets. Now, there are many explanations for this, but I think the one that's most convincing to me is that the name Nazareth and the place and the person who comes for it, Nazarene, it comes from the Hebrew word for branch. That's what netzer means. And three different prophets, I've listed them for you in your notes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, three prophets, describe the coming of the Messiah as the branch, or the righteous branch. And I want us to look at one of these three. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 23, sorry to make you flip all over the place today, but that's what Matthew's making us do, really. If you look at chapter 23 in Jeremiah, we see another prophecy. And this is what it says starting in verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king. Sound familiar? And act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. What I believe is happening here is Matthew is using a wordplay that would have been really common to the audience that heard it in the original language. It's harder for us to catch it. He's using a wordplay to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. Jesus is the righteous branch. Now, what does that mean for us? What should it make a difference? Why would we be excited or hopeful or joyful about Jesus as the righteous branch? Well, folks, it means that Jesus is the source of our life, both physically and spiritually. This is why I believe Jesus uses this very specific metaphor in John 15. And he tells people that his disciples, he's the vine and they are the branches. And he commands us to abide in him, to abide in his love, to make our home with him. This means that following Jesus is not simply relegated to coming and showing up at church on Sunday, although attending church is a wonderful and necessary thing. Following Jesus is not merely about believing a certain set of truths, although there are certain truths that those who follow Christ should believe. Following Jesus is not about keeping a rigid set of rules and demanding that other people do the same. Following Jesus means we are abiding in him. And abiding in Jesus means that we are in a vital, daily connection or relationship with Him. Abiding in Jesus means that we're praying to Him and that we're trusting Him in all with all things, even those things that are making us nervous about 2013. Abiding in Jesus means that we're studying His Word and obeying it in the power of His Spirit. Abiding in Jesus means that we're gathering together with other believers in community for the very distinct purpose of spiritual growth. Jesus is the righteous branch, and all life flows from Him. Now, as we close this morning, and as we look together ahead to 2013, I have three central questions that I want each of us to consider that come not only from these prophecies, but from the truths about which they remind us in Matthew 2. And the first question is simply, how are you responding to Jesus? When you consider the claim that Jesus is the Anointed One, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the One whom God has chosen to save and to shepherd His people, how do you respond? Do you respond with relative disinterest? Do you find no need for Jesus because you find your worth and your identity in following certain rules? Do you put your confidence in being known as a religious person? Are you building your own kingdom? Or are you using the gifts that God has given you to build His kingdom? When you think of Jesus, is He the ultimate treasure in your life? Is He the only object of your joyful worship? There's a second question, I believe, and that is, how are you trusting in Jesus? As you consider the ways that you've sinned this week, the ways that you've failed, as we gathered together earlier today in a prayer of confession, and you thought of those things, as you recognize that you are unfaithful to God, in what ways are you turning to Jesus in repentance as the only faithful Son? How are you placing your hope in Him as the only mediator between us as sinful people and Him as a holy God? And there's a third question. How are you abiding in Jesus as the righteous branch? How are you making your home with Him? How are you turning to Him for spiritual sustenance? What does your daily personal relationship with Christ look like? What does your prayer life to Him look like? What does your time in His Word look like? And how are you connecting to His body in an authentic way so that you might grow in His likeness? As you ponder these questions personally, I want you to imagine just for a second what it would be like if every single one of us in this family banded together in 2013 and we gathered together and said, our hope and our joy is not going to be dependent on our circumstances, but squarely on Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the faithful Son, our only mediator, the righteous branch. Let's commit together to trusting these truths about Jesus and encouraging one another with them so that this might truly be the most hopeful and the most joyful time of the year. Let's pray together. Father, we praise Your name today. We are so thankful for who You are, for Your holy character, that You're a God that is worthy of worship. And we thank You for everything that You did to make possible for Jesus to live a perfect life so that He might die on the cross and be raised again and ascended to heaven where He sits right now at Your right hand. Jesus, we praise You. Jesus, we praise You as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King. We praise You as the faithful Son. We praise You as our only mediator. And we praise You as the righteous branch. All of our life is in You. Fill us with Your Spirit this morning as we seek to serve You and worship You and use us to accomplish Your purposes. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen.